Right after we observe the Lord's Supper, remembering why Jesus really came into this world, let's go back and talk a little bit more about the time he was born. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, either in hard form or electronic form, please open to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. There's a mistake on your written copy of my outline today. Apologize for that. At the heading, it says Luke 2:15. I forgot to put the hyphen between the 1 and the 5, okay? It's not Luke 2:15. It's Luke 2:1 through 5, but we'll go ahead and read through verse 7. You follow along, please, with me as I read. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, who was Caesar Augustus? Somebody out there tell me. Don't everybody do it at once. It confuses me. Roman ruler, Roman emperor, right? From the Roman emperor. How does he fit into the Christmas story? Well, in a very important way, as we're going to see. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered to go to their place so they could be taxed, is the idea. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. I want you to notice something significant here. It's not in my notes. Notice the details that Luke gives you that surround the time of Christ's birth. This was an historical event, and he gives you the historical background. He tells you who was the emperor at this time. He tells you who was the governor of Syria, who was responsible for the region where Israel was and was responsible to carry out this taxation. He gives us details. Luke is a great historian, and we have many examples of this in his gospel. He ties the events of the life of Christ to history because it is historical. It's not a made-up story. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Interesting. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, by the way, Jesus was not born in a manger, despite the song that has that title. He was born and then laid in a manger. There's a big difference there. Okay, he was laid in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So the manger was like his little cradle. I'm sure they put some straw in it to make it a little more comfortable. After all, it was a cow feeder, a feeder for animals. I'm sure they put some clean straw in there and made it as comfortable as possible where they laid him there in the manger. I wanted to quote from the words of the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I did not open it up ahead of time. What number is that in our hymnal? Anybody know offhand? I think it's in our, yeah. O Little Town of Bethlehem, number 17? 217. Okay, that sounds better. 217. Let's look at the words of that. You know, we sing these Christmas carols, these Christmas hymns every year. And if you're like me, they've become so, I've done them so many times, sometimes I don't think of the words. Have you ever found yourself doing that? The words for this hymn are profound. They really are. So let's read them, and then we're going to sing this at the end of the message today. You follow along, please. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in your dark streets shines the everlasting light, Jesus. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Verse 2. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth. The praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. Verse 3. How silently the wondrous gift is given. No one anywhere in that area knew anything about the significance of that little baby. No one knew it. Nobody realized what an eventful thing was taking place that night. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Verse 4. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Talking about the new birth. Be born in us today. There was a time, I hope that every one of you prayed that. Prayed to be born again. And I hope you have been born again. But if you are here today and you have not been born again, learn from one of these Christmas songs we sing every year. It's about Christ not only being born on earth, but being born in your heart by coming into you and saving you from your sins. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. There we have the God with us of Jesus' name. He's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Oh, come to us, abide with us. That's what we want as God's people. We know he lives in our hearts, but we want to sense his presence with us. We want to know he's here. We want to experience his blessing day by day, and even here this morning as we have gathered to worship him. So let's look at this little study I've done today of Bethlehem, O little town. I want to give you a little background of this town of Bethlehem. I keep looking for a clock in the back. We're going to have to do that someday. Put one back there. So the preacher, I heard about this preacher one time that tended to be long-winded. And so what he did, he put a lozenger in his mouth and he kept that in there. When it ran out, he knew it was time to finish. Well, I guess he timed how long it took for it to all dissolve. Well, one day he put what he thought was a lozenger in his mouth and he kept going and going and going and going, and he couldn't figure out why it was still there, and he took it out and it was a button. It was a really long sermon that day. So anyway, I have my watch in front of me now, so I realize what time it is. And I don't think this will take that long, but this is a special day. Even if we go a couple of minutes over, we shouldn't worry and fret about that too much. Amen? Okay. So we quoted the words of the hymn. Now there's a worldwide interest in this little city, the city of Bethlehem. I wish I could have visited Bethlehem. I've been to the Holy Land twice. Unfortunately, it's an Arab town now, and our guide did not feel like it would be the safest place for us to travel to go and see it. But I really wish I could have seen the place that they say is the place of Christ's birth. But here's a few tidbits of information about it. Today, if you travel to Bethlehem, you will find the Church of the Nativity built over the traditional site of Jesus' birthplace. It was ordered by the Empress Helena, mother of Constantine, in 325 AD. Justin Martyr says that the stable where they stayed was a cave. So whether there's a cave there, I don't know for sure. I haven't been to the site. I wish I had been there. Sometime later, Justinian rebuilt this as a more beautiful building. The church standing there today over the cave, so there is a cave there, is mainly the same one built about 1,700 years ago. Now, whether this is the exact site where Jesus was born, we cannot be sure. But it's not that significant whether it is or isn't. We know it was in Bethlehem. that the Son of God was born in flesh was significant. Let's just read a few verses out of 1 John chapter 4. Keep your place there in Luke if you'd like. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read several verses. Okay, we'll read verses 2 through 4 to start. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, we might think that the most important doctrine that we need to defend is the doctrine of Jesus' his substitutionary death on the cross, that he died as a substitute for our sins. That has been fought by liberals for centuries. It's been a doctrine that we've had to stand up and argue for and fight for and declare that this is gospel truth against the heretics who have denied it. But you know, in the early church, that was not the main heresy they had to struggle against. It was those who denied that he came in flesh, that he came and took on himself a human body and had a real human nature. Some thought that that was beyond him. There were Gnostics who denied that the flesh was even important and that Jesus could not have had flesh. That would have been sacrilegious for him to have human flesh. But notice what John says. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he became incarnate, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And one who doesn't confess that is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is even now already in the world. John said this in the first century, near the end of the first century. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them, for he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And then go on down to verses 9, 10, and 11. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Don't be scared by that big word, propitiation. Propitiation means that it's the way that Jesus satisfied the justice of God, his Father, who demanded sin be punished, and no one could enter into his presence who had sin. They had to be sinlessly perfect to get to heaven. Jesus paid the penalty for sin so that God's anger against sin and the demand of punishment for sin could be removed. And God would be pacified. God would be satisfied. The satisfaction. The Father could be satisfied with the substitutionary sacrifice of his own Son and now can forgive us freely when we come to him in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then down to verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Notice how John emphasizes this over and over. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. So the coming of Jesus into the world is extremely important to our faith. Extremely important to our faith. It's a part of the gospel. Bethlehem is an old city. It sits on a hill about 6 miles from Jerusalem. I could see it from Jerusalem. There was a site where they had a stand. We could look over and we could see, the location of Bethlehem. It's about 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Less far away now that Jerusalem has had urban sprawl and has increased in size than it did back in Jesus' day. Jerusalem can be seen from Bethlehem to the northeast of Bethlehem. To the south of Bethlehem, one can see the fields of Boaz, where Boaz had his fields, where Ruth gleaned. To the east of Bethlehem, you can look out across the Dead Sea to the mountains of Moab beyond the Dead Sea. And to the west of Bethlehem, in the distance, is the Mediterranean Sea. Now let's look just briefly at some of the history, not all of it, but some of the important events that are connected with Bethlehem in the Bible and tie it all in with Jesus' birth there. Bethlehem, at one time, early on, way back in the book of Genesis, was a place of sorrow and loss, as described in Genesis chapter 35, verses 15 to 20. When Jacob was journeying from Bethel to the north of Jerusalem, came down past what would be known today as Jerusalem, and he was getting close to a place called Ephrath, which means fruitful. It's just another name for Bethlehem. In fact, in Micah chapter 5, Bethlehem is called Bethlehem Ephrathah. It means fruitful. It's a fruitful place. House of bread is the literal meaning of the name of Bethlehem. But Jacob's wife, Rachel, his favorite wife. Everyone should have a favorite wife, but you should only have one. Okay? Only one. Unfortunately, he had two wives and two maids of his wives that became his wives also. So he actually had four wives, but Rachel was his favorite. She's the one he was supposed to have married first. Recall the story? And his father-in-law, Laban, tricked him, just like he had tricked his brother Esau. And she had a veil over her face, and it was dark, and he thought it was Rachel. And then in the morning, he woke up, and it was Leah. He was shocked. He was very upset. Leah's not the one I wanted for my wife. She ended up becoming the mother of six of his 12 children, by the way. I won't get into all that story, but Rachel was in labor with her second son. Her first son, of course, was Joseph. The second son was going to be Benjamin. While she was in labor, she had very hard labor. A son was born, and she called him Benoni. Son of my sorrow was the name first given to Benjamin. But Jacob renamed him to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. It is significant that Jesus is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and 4. The sorrows in Genesis 35, the word literally means pains, but there was definitely sorrow connected with that pain that she experienced. See Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, where Mary is told that this child that would be born to her would end up the pain that she would experience with what happened at the end of his life would be like a sword that would pierce her own soul as she watched him suffer and die. Jesus is the son of his father's right hand. Not only did he experience sorrow, but he's also the son who sat down on the right hand of his father. Isn't that interesting that Benjamin was named the son of my right hand? Three verses I've given you there. There are some other ones. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2 tell us that Jesus sat down at the right hand of his father. Now, Benjamin is also a place of bitterness and emptiness in the case of Naomi. In Ruth chapter 1, you might recall that they had left the Holy Land and they had gone to Moab because they had no food. And while they were there, her husband died. And then her sons married two young ladies there in Moab. And one after the other, the two sons died. And when Naomi came back to Bethlehem, her home area, she came back a bitter woman because she had lost her son and her two sons and her husband, and comes home with just one daughter-in-law who remained faithful to her. She encouraged them to go back. Orpah went back. But Ruth said, I'm not going to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. There's a song written to that statement that Ruth made, a beautiful song. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It goes back to my time. But anyway, Ruth stayed faithful and came back with her to Bethlehem. She came back empty not knowing what God had in store. She had experienced great setbacks and great sorrow, yet here, her daughter-in-law Ruth went out to glean, and God providentially sent her to a field owned by her relative Boaz, who lived there in Bethlehem and had those pastures that we were just mentioning earlier. Boaz was her kinsman. And when Ruth came back and said, "This man was very nice to me, and he gave me all this to bring home," she said, "I want you to find out the name of this man." She told her, she said, "He's your relative. When you go back, here's what I want you to do." And you might know the rest of the story. And Ruth sort of put herself at the disposal of Boaz and said, "You're our kinsman. You need to protect us. We have no one now that she's lost her husband and lost her sons. There's no one to carry on the family name." And Boaz agreed to take her as wife and marry her. And so it turns out to be a beautiful story. It has a good ending to it, as God tends to do things in our life that seem like, why this pain? Why this sorrow? Why this trouble? God has a plan. And it goes way beyond Ruth and Naomi. Because who was born to Ruth and Boaz? To Boaz and Ruth, a child was born named Obed, who was the father of a child named Jesse, who in turn was the father of David. David came from that union of Ruth and Boaz as the grandson, or is that the great-grandson? Boaz, so Obed, that would be the son, great-grandson. Great-grandson was David. And so, David was born in Bethlehem. That's why in Luke chapter 2, why was it significant that Joseph left Nazareth to go down to Bethlehem to be taxed, to be registered? Why was it important that Jesus wasn't born anywhere along the way? He wasn't born up in Nazareth, but he wasn't born till they got to Bethlehem. Because the text tells us there in Luke 2, because he was the seed, he was of the house and lineage of David. David was from Bethlehem. And David was promised that from his descendants would come one who would reign forever. David was promised by God that his kingship would last forever. But then what happened? The kings of Israel and the kings of Judah all came to an end. In the captivity of Assyria and the captivity of Babylonia, there was no king that had ruled on the throne in Jerusalem from 586 BC up until the time that Jesus was born to fulfill the promise. And we'll see more about that in just a bit. So Bethlehem was also a place of bitterness and emptiness. Then Bethlehem was a place where the man after God's own heart was chosen. So as you know, when David grew up, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, God sent the prophet to anoint the next king, sent Samuel to anoint the next king. And so he assumed the oldest child must be the one. He called the oldest child. God said, "That isn't him." How many other sons? He brought one son after another until finally the seventh son was brought, the youngest boy, David. And that's the one God had chosen. He is the one that the Lord selected. Saul had proven himself to be unworthy to rule Israel. He had violated God's commands and followed his own ways. David was the youngest, as we said, and the least significant of Jesse's eight sons. I had eight sons here. So correct what I said earlier. God chose David, and the Messiah was predicted to come from his lineage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Now, Bethlehem was also a place of reward for faithful service. We have this account in 2 Samuel 19 and also in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 7. You may remember the account where David's own son Absalom rebelled against him and tried to take the kingdom away from David. And so David and his supporters had to flee for their lives across the Jordan River. And as they crossed the Jordan River, among other people, there was a man named Barzillai, the Gileadite. He lived across the Jordan. He lived in the land of Gilead over there. He came to help David, brought him all kinds of supplies and support and to his aid, because they had to leave very quickly. They couldn't take a lot of supplies with them. He brought a lot of food and other supplies. Barzillai was a great blessing to David. Now, when David returned after defeating Absalom's forces, once more Barzillai met him again before he came back across the Jordan, back to Jerusalem. And he escorted him to the Jordan River. And David wanted Barzillai to go with him. But Barzillai said, "No, David, I'm too old. I won't be of any help to you there. I'll just be a burden to you. Here, you can take my son Chimham with you." And so he did. David took his son Chimham with him across the Jordan River. But before David died, you say, what's this have to do with Bethlehem? Well, hang with me, okay? Before David died, he commanded his son Solomon to reward the sons of Barzillai, including Chimham, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 7. Now, here's something that we learn almost by way of accident. We read a verse in Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 17, and we're going to look at that again in the next point, shows us that Chimham had evidently acquired some property near Bethlehem because his name is specifically mentioned. It's the only other place it's mentioned in the Old Testament. He evidently had obtained property near Bethlehem and made it into a rest stop or an inn. Kind of interesting. This property could well have been given to Chimham by David through Solomon as a reward. This might have been the thing that Solomon gave him to reward him. Maybe it was even part of the property owned by David's family. It might have been part of David's family property that was given to Chimham. We don't know for sure. We have no way of knowing this for certain. But remember, all of this happened about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. That brings us to Bethlehem as a place of rest for weary travelers. In Jeremiah 41, you have the account of a terrible thing that took place after Babylonia defeated the Judeans and took them away into captivity. They appointed a leader over them named Gedaliah. He was the appointee of the Babylonian emperor. And there was a man named Ishmael that brought about a rebellion. He didn't like the fact that this guy was appointed by the Babylonians. He came in and killed him and all the people connected with him, and even killed some of the Babylonians that were left there in the land. And then they realized, we are in trouble. We have to leave our land. So they were going to head down to Egypt. But on their way to Egypt, they passed through Jerusalem and then passed through into the area of Bethlehem. And we read in verses 17 and 18 there. And they went and stayed at a place named Garuth Chimham. That's what I referred to just a moment ago. Near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. So they needed a place to lodge, and they evidently went there as a place of lodging, as we had just mentioned earlier. This took place about 400 years later. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself, okay? I'm getting ahead of myself. No, I'm not. I'm sorry. I got confused for a second. We are referring to this. This incident took place about 400 years later. Jeremiah and the people who left the ruins of Judea after the Babylonian captivity, had to flee for their lives because of an additional rebellion. I already told you that. On their way to Egypt, the travelers passed Bethlehem. They stayed at Chimham's property at the rest house. So long after the time of Solomon, And long after the time Chim Ham was given that property evidently had that same name, and these travelers stayed there. Now, then that brings us to the Bethlehem as the home of Joseph and the place of forced Roman taxation in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we've already read that material. So 580 years later, after the incident of them fleeing the land, 580 years later, two other weary travelers are going down to Bethlehem, and they need a place of lodging. Their names were, of course, Joseph and Mary was great with child. Joseph went to the city of David and his own hometown, Bethlehem, even though he had been living in Nazareth. But there was no room for them in the inn. Now, here's the question I ask. I can't state it dogmatically. Could this have been the same inn that we've just referred to? We have no way of knowing. But it is a place where burdens are loosed and let down for a rest. It doesn't have to be the actual inn. Maybe it's a guest chamber that was already taken. But wouldn't it be interesting if it were the same place, and if this was part of the original property of David given to Chim Ham, and where those travelers in ancient times had stopped and stayed? Since there was no room, Joseph and Mary stayed in a stable. Maybe it was an adjoining stable. And Christ was born there, as we saw in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. And it was there that the shepherds came later on in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and following. This is the Bethlehem of Micah the prophet. And this is the last passage that we need to look at. And this is significant. Please look with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah is one of the minor prophets, but you better know where it is. It's a really important book because I wrote my dissertation on it years ago. Okay. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's important for many other reasons besides that. This is the only verse in the Bible that tells us where Jesus would be born. Now, interestingly enough, in Luke chapter 2, the story of the wise men that come is presented later. And when the wise men came, you remember that was back in Matthew, excuse me. The story of the wise men is back in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2. And when the wise men came, they asked in Jerusalem, "Where can I find this child?" And they said, Herod says, "I don't know where you can find him." And so others asked questions. They went and asked the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew where he was to be born. They came back and said, "Here's where he's going to be born," because this passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they quote it there in Matthew, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and here's what it says. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient times." Interesting. What is said concerning this one who would be born from the line of David in Bethlehem is that his goings forth were from of old. That means he existed long before he was born in Bethlehem. From ancient times he was there. He was appearing all through the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And he had many appearances to people during that time. And his existence even went way back before that to all eternity. All of that is implied in what Micah says there, from ancient times, from days of old. He had always existed, but he was born in flesh in Bethlehem. So in conclusion, I ask you a question. Everything that we've just looked at about this little city of Bethlehem and all the events that took place there and how it all relates to the time of Christ and who Christ was, is that all just a coincidence? No, hardly. It's not a coincidence. Our God isn't a God of accidents or second thoughts or emergencies. The entire world lies in his hands. All of history is his story. All people are objects of his love. In Luke 2:10, we're told great joy for all the people. And you and I need to know that our lives belong to him, and we are under his care, and we are under his control. and that he tasted death for us. So what we need to do today is to realize that these accounts in the Bible are not just nice little stories. This shows God's tender love and tender care for us as sinners, and how he worked out every detail in the life of Christ, even about his birth, so that it would all culminate in his redemptive work for us, so that we could be saved. Please don't go home today without making absolute certain the fact that you have become a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not sure, if you have any doubt, you make sure of that today. If you're a young person today and you're not sure you're saved, talk to your dad or your mom and say, would you explain to me how I can know for sure that I'm a Christian and go to heaven when I die? That's important for all of us to know. Jesus Christ has come into the world, came in flesh, and was born as a baby in Bethlehem, the city that God had determined beforehand where he would be born, and used a pagan Roman emperor who didn't even know the book of Micah, who probably knew nothing about the Bible, and yet he made the decree that brought Jesus to Bethlehem to be born, and Mary and Joseph there. God is a God who controls all these circumstances, and that's something that should bring us great joy at Christmas time. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths about Bethlehem. Thank you for working through all of history, human history, to accomplish your plan and purpose. And we praise you for it. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.